All right, so we are in Exodus 20, verse 7, moving through the Ten Commandments. And let's do this. Let's read aloud together the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This commandment has to do with the whole area of how we speak about God when we speak. How do we talk about him? Do we honor him in our words and in the way we speak about him? And so in a way, it sounds like, oh, very simple thing. Don't swear and use God's name wrongly. But in a way, when we think about the broader implications of it, it again is going to be one of these commandments that challenges a lot of us and sets a very high standard for purity of speech. And let me explain how that is true. First of all, what is the meaning of the commandment? Well, in the Bible, a person's name is a description of a person's character or a person's reputation. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. A good name means a good reputation. That's how people speak about you, when they represent you, when they make reference to you. And so Genesis 17:5, and there are a number of examples of this, where God changes someone's name and gives a person a name that represents something of who the person's character is. But Genesis 17:5, God said to Abram, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So there, a meaning, father of a multitude, is in Abraham's name. And Sarai, to Sarah, meaning princess, and Isaac, Jacob, let's see, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob changed to Israel. And there are many other examples of that in the Bible where names were very meaningful. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, means Yeshua in Hebrew. Jehovah or the Lord is salvation. And that is because he will save his people from their sins. So a name means God's, not take his name in vain means his character or his reputation. And then to take someone's name in vain, the Hebrew is a common word, nasa, to lift up, and to lift up to emptiness, worthlessness, vanity. And so the commandment forbids any foolish or worthless use of God's name or talk about him. And that would be, for instance, swearing in the sense of using God's name as a curse or just an exclamation. Or in a broader sense, any false or unworthy speech about God. It's dishonoring him to speak about him in a way that is not true to his character. How do you like it when somebody lies about you? Or misrepresents you or slanders you or starts to tear down your reputation, we don't ever feel comfortable about that. And that's how God, of course, would feel when we speak badly of him or falsely of him. And so any irreverent speech about God would fall in this category. I sometimes find myself, when people start to tell me a joke about God welcoming someone to heaven or, you know, showing someone around heaven, and sometimes, or there are golf jokes about something that God did, and I'm really uncomfortable a lot of times in hearing those because they seem to me to be trivializing God or dishonoring him. And that's a hard question when you're put in a position of, you're in a conversation and somebody tells a joke, and on the one hand it's funny, but on the other hand you don't want to laugh because you're grieved about it. And those are kind of awkward situations for us. But very commonly, in terms of misusing God's name, very commonly in our culture today, people say, oh my G-O-D, and or even just O-M-G as kind of an abbreviation for that. And they don't mean it as a prayer or a reverent expression about God. They just take it as a kind of a light, lifting up God's name in vain, without any seriousness to it or reverence to it. And I find that troubling. So now, before I go to point three, that's still point two. Any foolish or forbids any foolish or worthless use of God's name or talk about him. I added some more notes last night that weren't on your outline. And these are just some comments that I want to read. This commandment then, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This commandment challenges us to consider how we speak about God whenever we speak about him. And this is a challenge to me because I teach theology. I'm speaking about God all the time in the classroom and in personal conversations. But I had to ask myself, am I amazed enough that we can even speak the name of God at all? You know, there were in history some Jewish people that would not even say the name of God, and it goes back to an ancient tradition, and even how they put some of the vowel letters in the copies of the Bible, so they tried to avoid saying God's name at all. I don't think the Bible supports that, because the Bible wants us to read it, and it has God's name in it. It reveals God's name to us. What was sometimes translated Jehovah, and people think now it probably was pronounced Yahweh. But that name was given to the people of Israel so they could use it, so they could call on his name. It was a great privilege, but we should think of it as a privilege. And I think that still challenges me to ask, is there enough reverence for God when I speak about him? And what about when we pray? Do we have reverence for God in our hearts when we pray? For a long time, I've tried to, when I pray aloud, at the breakfast table or in a public group or anything, I've tried to avoid kind of churchy language and sounding artificially pious. I try to avoid that. But I'm wondering if sometimes I haven't gone too far in the other direction, perhaps becoming too casual in not reverencing God enough and showing enough honor to him and enough kind of awe that we can even come into his presence. It's amazing. And do we forget that? So that was a couple of observations. But then I reflected something else. Even when we're not using God's name, sometimes our words reflect something about what we're thinking about God. And I don't know if this affects you or not, but it challenged me about what I would call grumbling. You remember the people of Israel in the wilderness? They kept grumbling, or the King James Version, murmuring about their circumstances, where they didn't think God was treating them rightly, and they needed food and they needed water, and did you bring us out here to die, and that kind of thing. And do we sometimes have that grumbling attitude about circumstances when things go wrong in our lives? Are we really grumbling about God, who promises that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Or are we really following 1 Thessalonians 5:16? I mean, this is a really high standard. I think this is a challenge that probably nobody in this room would say, yeah, I measure up to that. But let me read these verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. Margaret and I wasn't going to tell this, but we were flying over to Orange County Airport, John Wayne Airport. It was just about an hour flight last week for this Phoenix Seminary activity. It was a donor and a fundraising activity. And we got on the airplane, and wouldn't you know it, life is really hard. We didn't get upgraded to first class. And then the air conditioning wasn't turned on the airplane. And then you go in the restroom, and they were servicing it, so the water wasn't working in the restroom. I mean, life was really tough. What am I grumbling about? I'm getting a plane ride. You know, just think how long that would have taken by horseback. Or by covered wagon, or even driving would take 6 hours. And here I get there in an hour. Why should I be grumbling that they hadn't turned the air conditioning on for another few minutes on the airplane? But do you ever feel that? And we can grumble about this or that, rather than give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So then, after all that, so I get on the airplane and I open my Bible to read a little bit. This is awful. I mean, me. Now I'm laughing about it. I can't read the print. Here we go. And we didn't get exit row seat on the airplane either. We had just a regular seat. Now let me find it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Oh, let's see. They tie heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders. They themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the airplanes. It says synagogues, but I read it and I thought airplanes, and I thought, oh Lord, I'm sorry for grumbling in my heart. But does that ever happen to you where you just start to grumble? And Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's a high standard. It's a tough standard, but I think the Lord is challenging us in our conversation because if we're constantly complaining about our circumstances, we're really saying something about God, aren't we? We're saying what we think about God and how he's ordered the circumstances of our lives. Am I making sense here? Is this okay? Even worse than grumbling was the temptation that Job faced, where his wife said to him, even in Job 2:9, she said, after Job had all this suffering come on him, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And that is kind of a temptation to shake his fist at God and utter curses against God and just say really wrongful things about him. And Job didn't do that. He resisted that temptation. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he resisted the temptation. So now, if I turn from thinking about ourselves and kind of look at the world in general today, if you think of God looking down at the world, how does the world do today in honoring God's name? God wants his name to be honored and proclaimed. He wants his reputation to be exalted in the sight of all the nations. He said to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God wanted the whole earth to hear that he had saved his people Israel from Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on the earth at that time, who raised himself up against God and tried to oppress God's people, and God triumphed over him and his armies were drowned in the Red Sea. God said, I raised you up so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, so that people would say, look what this God has done, the God of the people of Israel. He delivered them from the most powerful king on the earth, rescued them, led them through the Red Sea, brought them a great salvation. So God wants his honor through the whole earth. And one day that's going to happen. Philippians 2 says, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name, here we go again, the name that is above every name, name of Jesus, but also speaking of the fact that all his excellence and all he is in the greatness of his character as our Savior and our God, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose to which God is moving the events of history, and that's where they will ultimately culminate. So that's God's hope, that's his purpose, that's his clear goal, and he's going to bring it about. But now if you think of God looking at the earth today, how does the world do in honoring the name of God today? I mentioned a few minutes ago people so lightly taking God's name as a kind of an exclamation, oh my G-O-D. But also there are people saying that God is evil, that he is unworthy of praise. There are people saying that God is unfair and unjust, that he can't be trusted. Or there are millions of people, actually billions around the world, promoting false religions, false ideas about God, not honoring him as he is, saying he's distant, saying he's cruel, he can't be known, he's impersonal, or saying that the Bible is untrustworthy and that God's word, in other words, can't be trusted. And that's dishonoring God's name or reputation. Or there are people mocking God and dishonoring Jesus. And I'll tell you, you don't have to turn far, and television or plays or movies or, quote, artwork to see how Jesus is often dishonored. And God's name is certainly not honored. So the world, as God looks at it, must cause him great sorrow. And we can see him storing up his wrath and his judgment against those who dishonor him on the earth, because he wants his name to be honored throughout the whole universe. He wants the whole creation to praise his name, to glorify his name. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, for the people of Israel, in Leviticus 24:15-16, speak to the people of Israel saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All of a sudden we see that God took very seriously the responsibility of honoring his name. And in fact, if you look at the book of Revelation at a picture of the judgment that God brings on unbelievers on the earth, the picture of the wicked under God's judgment in Revelation 16, 9 and 11. What happens when God pours out plagues and judgment on people? They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. And then verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, they did not repent of their deeds. So the continuing sin of unbelievers under God's judgment at some future final time, the continuing sin is they continue to shake their fist at God and utter curses against him. Just the opposite of what should happen. But it shows that the repeated sin of the wicked under God's judgment, and I expect this will be true in hell forever, is that people will continually be cursing God and blaspheming his name. And then it's interesting that this very extreme sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the thing that Jesus says will not be forgiven. Matthew 12:31, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, apparently this is just, Jesus speaks this in the context of, he's healing people, he's casting out demons. The Pharisees see it, and they realize that Jesus has done these good deeds. And instead of doing what they should have done, said, praise God for this, he's certainly sent from God, they say it's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. And it's in that context that Jesus said, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, because he was by the Holy Spirit's power who was casting out demons and healing people. So it looks like when people see evidence right in front of their face of who Jesus is and what he has done, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then they say, no, it's by the power of Satan, that willful, hard-hearted, intentional rejection of knowledge of the ways of God puts people in a situation. From a divine perspective, there's some sins that if people commit them, God is just not going to extend to them anymore the grace that would enable them to repent and come to him. And from a human perspective, they've hardened their hearts so much that they've put themselves beyond the reach of God's ordinary means of extending salvation. I know that's a hard thing to understand exactly. But I do think it represents a very hard-hearted attitude. And if people ever worry, have I committed the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? If you're worried about it, you haven't. Because there's still some sorrow for sin in your heart and some repentance. And these enemies of Jesus were just beyond that point. They were just determined to oppose him irrationally, no matter what. But the point is that cursing God and blaspheming him is the extreme of dishonoring his name, and God takes it very seriously because he wants to be honored. He wants the creation to honor him, not to be dishonored. By contrast, the positive thing for us is if God's name means his reputation, then for us it is right to enjoy worshiping God. It's right for us to lift up his name, to exalt his name, to praise his name, which means to praise him, to praise his reputation, and to delight in him. And that's what I think our hearts love to do. Okay, that was point two on the outline. Now, point three, in a broad sense, this command covers all of life. How is that? Well, look, if we bear God's image, Genesis 1:27, God created man his own image, and if we bear his name as his people, then we're called Christians, we bear the name of Christ, or we're God's people, then everything we do in our life, not just our words, but our actions too, proclaim something about our Creator, because we're his representatives on earth. And so we proclaim this to other people and to angels and to God himself. And so that's why the author of Proverbs 30 can say, he said, lest I be poor and steal, feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He is realizing that if he becomes a thief, then he's portraying God, whose image he bears, as someone who is a thief or takes things that do not belong to him. He's dishonoring God by sinning. Is that making sense? If you would rob a bank I shouldn't even start imagining these things, but commit some grievous crime. Oh yeah, I remember a few years ago there was in the newspaper I read that someone had committed a murder, and it said he had attended this church, Scottsdale Bible Church. It was 8 or 10 years ago. Now, of course, anybody who wants to can attend Scottsdale Bible Church, and we can have very troubled people come, and we may not even know what's going on in their lives. But I kind of said in my mind, ouch, when I saw that, because it is bringing dishonor on God's name and on the name of the church when that happens. So in a sense, all of our actions dishonor God if they are sinful actions. But by contrast, we can honor God in our lives. Paul said it was his eager expectation, Philippians 1:20, and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He wanted all his actions to honor Christ. And 1 Peter 4:14-16 says, if you suffer as a Christian, 1 Peter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There it's interesting that we bear the name of Christ, we're called Christians, and if we suffer because we are Christians, as Christians in many countries have done, Peter says there's a blessing in this. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The Spirit of glory and God rests on you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So there's a positive thing of bearing Christ's name, and then if we're persecuted for it. Now, I don't know if some of you have experienced that, because there can be just hostility from family members because you're a Christian. There can be hostility in the workplace because you're a Christian. And there can be hostility in public because you're a Christian. I didn't know if I should mention this or not, but Kathy Herod, who's in the back row here, has been really criticized unfairly and slandered on Channel 12 TV this week because of a stand that she took about a very harmful, evil bill that was being considered in the state legislature. But, Kathy, I think those verses apply to you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, is what Peter's saying. And there should be a blessing when you suffer wrongly. And it's the kind of thing where it's really, when you're slandered in the media, you don't want to respond to it, because then it just gives them more days to talk about it. And so it's a difficult thing. But I think Kathy really needs our prayers in that regard. So that's what the commandment, that talks about the meaning of a commandment, of the commandment. Now, I want to go to specific examples, and how does this kind of apply in ordinary speech every day. First, under point B, swearing and cursing and obscene language. What explicitly do I mean? What kinds of expression are wrong and why? By swearing, I mean, there are different things you can mean by swearing. You can swear an oath to tell the truth in court of law, for instance. I'm not talking about that. But swearing is in the sense of using God's name in vain, in an irreverent or dishonorable way. That's dishonoring to him, and we talked about that already. Now, there's an interesting question that comes up. What about substitutes for swearing? What about if people say, oh my gosh? Now, what's going on when you say that? First, we should realize that the meaning of a word is what it presently means to yourself and to your hearers. And it doesn't necessarily equal its historical origin or its etymology. Example, when I say I'll have lunch with such and such a student on Tuesday, I don't mean to say Zeus's day, the day that is devoted to the Greek god Zeus, even though that's where the word Tuesday comes from. But nobody thinks it means Zeus's day anymore today, or Saturn day, or Woden's Day after the Greek, Norwegian god Woden or something like that, Wednesday. I mean, wherever those words came from, and researchers into language can dig that out, but they don't any longer mean that. So I don't think there's any danger in talking about Tuesday. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying, my point is, if the historical origin is a pagan word, or even a false use of God's name, if the historical origin is that, but it doesn't mean that anymore today, then I don't think we should have any problem using it. So then you get this interesting word, zounds. I grew up reading Superman comics, and the editor, who was the editor of the Metropolitan Daily News? I can't remember. Hmm?
Perry White.
Perry White? Okay, he always used to say zounds. I thought it's just, you know, it means, oh, wow, or something like that. Historical origin? I swear by Christ's wounds. But I never thought zounds meant that, and I don't think anybody thinks that today. So a dictionary can tell you that. G as a substitute for Jesus. Gal as a substitute for God, or gosh as a substitute for gosh, for God. My answer to that is just ask, what do people think when they hear these? When I hear someone saying, oh my gosh, I think that person is trying to avoid using God's name in vain. I'm glad. That is, I'm glad the person has said, no, I'm not going to use God's name in vain. Now, so I have appreciation for that. I don't say, oh my gosh. I just say, wow, or something like that. There's some, because I don't want to be misunderstood or misheard. I don't have a clear answer on that. Am I making sense here? I think there's some merit in trying to avoid misusing God's name. In fact, I think there are some people, maybe like, acquaintances, family acquaintances, or neighbors or something like that, where they would usually say, oh my G-O-D, and they're around me and they say, oh my gosh. They're trying to check themselves. Well, okay. Do you want to talk about that for a minute before I go on to the next thing? Yeah. I forgot your name. Oh my goodness, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. No, I mean, look, now, I'm running a danger here that you go out of here thinking that Wayne Grudem is so strict, I don't know if I can ever say anything. I mean, so I'm trying to say just be thoughtful about what we say. Oh my goodness, I guess I say that. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Yeah, Bob. Oh, here we go, here's some.
Then you're getting around to the conversation of, is it the word or the intent of the word?
Is it the word or the intent of the word? Yeah, I think both. Yeah, I think both should be taken into account. So maybe that's a good thing, Bob, to bring up. Maybe someone is wanting to say, oh my G-O-D, but thinks others won't like it. And so,
I didn't use the word, so I'm okay.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Okay, so it can have a wrong intent. Yeah, okay. Yeah, and you want to, it's kind of an interesting thing. Rose has something over here. Just a minute, Rose.
I wanted to comment on
Tuesday and zounds, okay.
This is the first time that I have really heard the
You've heard the etymology, yeah.
So immediately I began to think of Tuesday in Italian, which is Marta D.
Yeah,
and then Miracle D and Jova D.
Yeah, that's Mars probably.
To do with these sounds, why were these strictly related to the English language and not to the other languages? Like you said, Tuesday comes from Zeus.
Yeah, okay? I think so.
But if I'm speaking to you in Italian, I'm saying Tuesday. I'm saying martedì.
Yes.
Which has nothing to do with Zeus.
No, different.
So why was it related to the English language? And the same thing with the zounds.
Yeah.
The wounds of Christ. I never heard that.
I understand.
But that's again, if you say those words in a different language, the coordination or is not there.
So the question is, what does it mean in those languages? And probably they just are designators of days of the week, and they're very innocent. That's all I'm saying. With it, you could do the same thing in other languages if you were an entomologist and traced the origin of those words in other languages or the equivalent words. But I don't know what the associations would be. It's the intent, but it's also what it means to yourself and the hearer. So, okay. All right. Well, Joyce? Just hold on a second.
Overall, what you're saying, like even if you said, "Oh nuts,"
yeah,
I mean it's the complaint, it's the grumble, it's the heart.
But it could be just an expression of disappointment, and you know,
it's not a good practice.
I guess not.
And
but
I do it too.
Yeah, well, you got to say something. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Okay, let's go on to number three, cursing. Cursing is kind of strictly considered, it's wishing God's judgment or condemnation on persons or things. D-A-M-N it. Or D-A-M-N-U, which is even stronger. Well, I don't think we should direct that kind of cursing against persons. Bless those who persecute you, Romans 12:14. Bless and do not curse them. And James 3 is rebuking his hearers. He says, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. He's saying, don't curse people. Don't say this D word against someone. What if someone curses you? 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And so if others curse us, we're not supposed to curse back. Proverbs 26:2 says, don't even worry about it when someone else curses you, thinking, oh, it might have some power over you, because it says this, Proverbs 26:2, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. It just bounces off you, and God won't let it have an impact on you. We should be thankful for that. But point C, it's not wrong to commit judgment into God's hands and say, Lord, will you take care of that? Will you bring about justice? And sometimes this happens when people have wronged us in business or committed a crime against us. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Or you can even pursue, I think, criminal penalties. Romans 13, the government is the servant of God to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So Paul in 2 Timothy 4:14, interestingly, he doesn't try to harm Alexander the coppersmith by going and beating him up or something like that. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So it's interesting. He's committing this to God's hands for righteous judgment. Is it okay to curse objects like the hammer that you just hit your thumb with? Why do you want to do this? 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, including the hammer. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, 1 Corinthians 10:26. Now, someone might say, I'm not trying to curse a person. I'm not trying to curse the hammer. I'm just saying something. I'm just letting this word of discontent, I don't know, or frustration or what, out of my mouth. But my guess is, if you think about what's in your heart, there's probably some element of cursing the circumstance in your heart. So I realize I'm holding up what I think is a very high standard, and a standard that people don't just naturally fall into today, but it seems to me that that shouldn't be the kind of language that a Christian would use, and there is a standard of purity of language. Number four, the question comes up, it's a different question, but it's the question of obscene or unclean, or you might call it vulgar language. It is not directly a question of taking God's name in vain, but there's other kind of language that parents teach their children not to use. Well, why? It seems to me the problem is one of reputation and cleanliness and bringing reproach on the gospel. We are supposed to honor God with our speech and not bring reproach on the gospel. Titus 2:10, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That is, all our words and all our actions should adorn the doctrine we profess, should make it positive and attractive. So Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I'm hearing papers rattling. Am I? Did you turn the page? Or? You're with me? Okay. Sorry, just the 35 years teacher in me, that's all. Papers rattling either means students can't find where you are on the outline, or it's 1 minute to dismissal. One of two things. All right. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. There we go. That it may give grace to those who hear. Okay. What happens is I send this outline by email to Clyde, and sometimes the page break comes at a different point in the transmission of emails. So, okay. So, shouldn't Christians generally be known by the purity of their speech? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's the kind of speech we are to have. Contrast, however, the speech of hardened criminals. My friend in Minneapolis, John Piper, probably 20 or more years ago, spent 3 or 4 nights in jail as a result of some anti-abortion, pro-life protests where he and others were arrested. And he said one thing that just shocked him was the vulgar kind of speech that he would hear up and down the cell block all night long. It was just continually offensive language having to do with bathroom functions or sexual functions, just about entirely, or cursing and dishonoring God's name. And so he said the speech of hardened criminals, I mean, it was what he was talking about. He was just surprised at how debased that speech had become. And that's not what our speech is supposed to be like, but it's supposed to be whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And if our mind is set on those things, then the speech should be too. But we need some words to express exclamation, disgust, pain, or strong disappointment. Paul talked about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and he counts those things as other things as rubbish, as the order that I may gain Christ. And so, that was a word that was used of various kinds of garbage or refuse. And some people have said that Greek word skubalon could mean human excrement, and sometimes it's used in that context, but it could just mean garbage or refuse, which is what we did in the ESV. We didn't think that it has a fairly wide range of meanings, and we didn't necessarily think it was a vulgar or offensive word. So if you need some word to express sudden pain or strong disappointment, I would recommend ouch. And don't know if you've been around me for a long time and something goes wrong or I forgot something, I'm driving away from the house and I forgot something. Usually I'll say, shoot. I don't know. I guess I got that from my dad. I think that's what he said. And it seems like a harmless expression to me, but there are habits that we have. Anyway, this question of language is not in the same category as taking the Lord's name in vain. It's mainly a results question. How does it affect others and make them think of us and make them think of Christ? Most, quote, dirty language is simply a more vulgar way of saying something that can also be expressed in language that is commonly acceptable as clean in a society. So now I want to I'm going to try to explain what I mean here. Under three categories, bathroom language and sexual activity and parts of the body. Bathroom language. I heard on I was driving, heard on a radio one day that cats, and we had a cat at the time, cats sometimes like to have two different litter boxes, one for urination and one for defecation. Nothing wrong with that. That's kind of very proper, polite language. If the radio commentator had said cats like to have two different litter boxes, one to pee in and one to poop in, that's kind of common, ordinary language, but it doesn't fall into the category of vulgar or offensive. So you can have defecation, you could have poop. But then there are other words that I'm not going to say that refer to the same thing, but with words that our culture and society thinks are offensive or vulgar, at least to some extent. And I can think of two of those words. One starts with C and one starts with S, and you can figure it out. And urination, or the cat can pee in the cat box. And there's another word that starts with a P, and it's just thought to be a little more off color and offensive. And so now what do we do about that? Or you can talk in public on the radio or in conversation about a man and woman having sexual intercourse together or sleeping together or having sex together. Those are ordinary kind of polite or formal or common words. But there are other words that are used that aren't even allowed on TV broadcasts today. They're bleeped out. That's at least one other word that I can think of that has to do with referring to sexual intercourse, but in a more coarse or vulgar way. And you could do the same thing with parts of the body that can be referred to by medical terms or by kind of ordinary, acceptable, everyday terms or by more profane or vulgar terms. So it isn't that we're talking about these things that's wrong. It's using words that the society thinks of as vulgar or offensive. They carry a connotation of a desire to give offense. And by using them, you announce something about the kind of person you're portraying yourself to be. Now, by making that statement of a range of meanings, I'm not going to say that those words are always wrong for everybody in all circumstances. And I put, what is appropriate can vary by the situation. I talked about this in a class at Phoenix Seminary a few years ago, and there were two or three guys in the class who came out of a military background, and they said, you know, the standards in the military that we'd lived in for years are different. And so I want to recognize that there are cultural habits and acceptable norms that kind of determine whether something is offensive or not. And that can vary by situation. I also think that there's certain kind of language that's appropriate within marriage that's not appropriate in other public contexts. You can understand what I mean. But using these more vulgar or offensive words is a question of reputation and if we are honoring the gospel in the name of Christ. Let me give you some examples. it's sort of like walking around with grape jelly spilled on your shirt and not changing your shirt day after day. But this is your speech. It's kind of giving offense. Or it's like picking your nose in public. Do you see what I'm saying? Or it's like not using deodorant and having body odor that really everybody's shocked when you walk in the room. Now, are those things like, they're not in the same category as using God's name in vain. Do you see what I'm saying? They're rather giving offense, but in some cases it's with language. And these other things, the grape jelly or picking your nose or not using deodorant, these are going to give offense and make people think that you have a dirty mouth if you have a habit of using these things. And it kind of reflects on your reputation. So, again, now look, I've got to admit that I live in an atmosphere where it's not as difficult as some of the atmospheres that many of you live in. I live in a seminary atmosphere where people's language is pretty, inoffensive. And some of you live or work or have family situations where language is much more difficult. So I'm not saying this is always easy, and I'm not saying there are easy answers, but I'm saying these are the factors to consider in trying to aim at a standard of purity of speech. Do you want to talk about this a little bit? We've got a few minutes. John Wiederquist in the front row.
I think it's an attitude of where you are in your life and what you want to say to people. I worked in the construction business.
Yep.
That'd be the worst, one of the worst.
Yep.
That you could have for what you're talking about.
Yep.
But I had my plumber walk up to a guy who was using foul language, and he says, he doesn't like that. Stop it.
Say, who walked up to a guy?
My plumber. While I was standing talking to plumber, this other guy starts swearing.
Yep.
And my plumber turns to him and he says, John does not like that kind of language. Please stop.
Interesting.
So the point is, it rubs off.
Yep.
And what you're saying, I think, is you're setting an example.
Yep.
Whatever arena you're in, the military, the construction, with what you do. And just...
What you don't say also shouts loudly.
Yeah. Yes.
Good. Thank you, John.
That's my thoughts for you.
Yeah. Well, who else? Anybody else want to talk about this? Tell me your name again.
Bob.
What's your last name?
Bucknell.
Bob Bucknell. Okay.
I was just thinking about the old King James Version and the P word.
Yep.
Was obviously acceptable in 1600.
Yes.
And but it's not now.
Okay.
And so there you have, if you use the King James Version, I guess you got to retranslate that really quick.
Okay. All right. I have actually done some research on this. Because when we were doing the ESV Bible translation, there are 7 or 8 places in the Old Testament where one king says about another enemy, I will not leave alive in this country or in this city anyone who pisseth against a wall. And this caused great humor and hilarity in the Bible Translation Committee when we were trying to decide what to do about it. Because that is literally what the Hebrew text means, but apparently that word was not thought to be offensive or vulgar in the 1600s. We didn't translate it that way because we had a few rules that we were following, and one of the rules was if it makes the junior high students in the back row giggle and laugh, it's not contributing to the solemnity of the Bible. So we translated it as, I will not leave alive in Israel one male or one man or something like that. And we wanted to be as word for word and literal as possible, but there were times when doing that would cause more damage to getting the right understanding of the meaning than would be helpful. So
we all have a little junior
Yeah, okay. So anyway, there it is. I quoted the King James Version. Yep. Elvis.
That's right. Well, I like what Bob said down the row over there. It's about the intent of the word, and you mentioned the connotation, because how would you feel today a lot of the youth use the word freaking or friggin'?
Yep.
You know, and we know that's a euphemism for
yep.
a word that shouldn't be used, but they'll say yep. in the context of, that was a freaking great sermon I heard today or something.
Yeah. Okay.
And, you know, it's, how do you feel about that?
Okay, here's the question again. What does it mean to the speaker and what does it mean to the hearers? It's just being sensitive to that. And it's very possible that 10 years ago a word was offensive, and or 15 years ago, and now it becomes common enough that it's not offensive. That can happen. And so I'm just saying, think about it and try to be aware of what the context is. And I suppose it's helpful to err on the side of being more cautious. But then I also want us not to come away being really judgmental of people who don't fully understand this. They may be younger Christians or may just have habits of speech that haven't been thought through very much. So I want to hold up a high standard of purity of speech here, but I don't want to make us be judgmental about every little thing that people say. Am I making sense here? Okay, thanks, Elvis.
And I have one question also. I have some friends who don't mind watching a movie where God's
yes.
name is blasphemed.
Right.
You know, they say, you know, I can put up with it. I can deal
yes.
with it.
Yep.
And some people will say, like, I like the example Ray Comfort says. He says, what if that was your mom's name
yeah.
that was on the big screen being, you know,
yeah.
using a profane
yeah.
way? So
yeah.
what are your thoughts on that?
I want to allow for differences in how it affects people. I think it doesn't affect me very much, but partly because the small town I grew up in, there was a lot of foul language in Wisconsin. It was the community I grew up in. And I just kind of let it, it wasn't what we used in our home, and I just let it fly over my head. So I want to allow for differences. You can watch a movie, but you have to think, am I supporting something that I don't want to give support to and things like that too. So, complex. Our God, we give you thanks for your word and for the sound and good teaching that it gives us. Lord, help us. Help us that we would not lift up your name to foolishness or worthlessness. We would not use your name in a careless way. Help us that our words, all our words, would be honoring to you and reverent before you. And help us in our hearts to delight in your honor and be grieved when you are dishonored. Lord, exalt your name. Let your name be glorified throughout the earth, so that we can say with angels and all the saints who have gone before, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. See you next week.